Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 7. We are wrapping up verses 6 through 8, and we will probably get into the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. So be sure and have that before you as well. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble under the freedom of their volition and under the privacy of their priesthood to take in the knowledge that it leads to godliness. We recognize that we have the objective standard of the Word of God, the inspired copies of the Scriptures, essentially, that provide for us what God thinks on any particular subject, on any subject matter. We can study the Scriptures and find out how God conducted himself, certainly during the incarnation and even pre-incarnation, and then we can see exactly what he says with respect to various issues. So we are here to worship in spirit and in truth. The key component, of course, both are critical. The spirit first, you have to be in fellowship. You have to have set aside the sin nature. After salvation, each believer has two potential rulers of life at any given time: God the Holy Spirit or your sinful flesh. One or the other. And so when you get out of fellowship, there's one way back in. That is the rebound technique. That is time to use that now, certainly if you need to. And anything beyond that, now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching, and we can continue to worship in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace, recognizing that there was no other system by which you could provide salvation for all mankind, that systems of law did not provide the righteousness that is necessary, which is the absolute righteousness of your essence. We recognize that in our flesh we fall far short, but through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, we are positionally prepared to participate in your kingdom and to grow up spiritually as we take in your word. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with an interchange between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, the self-appointed guardians of the oral traditions that the Jews have embraced in large measure, while they are the lightning rods of this, and certainly set forth the biggest examples of embracing this legalistic type thinking, they certainly are not alone in this. The fact is, the nation at large sort of buys into their system. There are exceptions here and there, obviously. Some people out there, some of the Jews were believers. The vast majority of them, because they were relying on works for salvation, were not believers. And they had to change their minds. And that was the initial message, of course, of John the Baptist: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You've got to change your mind about how you perceive you're going to have a relationship with God. And the relationship with God, as we find out, comes through the simple principle of faith in Messiah and understanding his person and work. And so these self-appointed guardians, God did not appoint these men. They have appointed themselves. They are advancing a system that God does not care for, and in fact despises, because it will not get the job done. And as he has pointed out, Jesus has let them know in no uncertain terms that he is at odds with them. And that's one of the things we see here, that while they initiate this confrontation in verses 1 through 5, ostensibly attacking the disciples, but in a roundabout way, of course, criticizing Jesus for the fact that his disciples do not live up to, quote, their traditions. And Jesus, of course, is going to escalate this. Now, this is, it's getting to the point now where the gloves are coming off more and more. Jesus is not going to tolerate this nonsense any longer. And so he lambasts them immediately with a scriptural indictment out of the book of Isaiah, calls them hypocrites right out of the chute. So there wasn't a whole lot more he could have said right here that would have been much worse than what he said. Because as he let them know, you simply are like Greek actors acting out either dramas or comedies, whatever it is you're acting out. You give off your lines from under a mask. You're not really real. Whatever you are fake. And so this is an insult, a huge insult, of course. Many people don't even know what the word hypocrite means. They toss it around like they do, but like a lot of vocabulary, if you don't understand what the word means, you're better off really just not using it. But it is, again, not just them, although he does indict them at first. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. But the indictment of Isaiah goes, as we saw, beyond just the religious leaders. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far, far away from me. Again, adding an extra far here for emphasis, because it really is in there. You have a verb that means to be far away from, op echo, and then you have an adverb that defines it even more closely, and that means farther away. So essentially he's saying, you're as far away from me as you can be. But yet, you go through these external motions. You honor me with your lips. But your heart, you never deal with the internal problem. And the problem in humanity is internal to itself, not external. It's not the environment that's going to ruin you. It's you that's going to ruin you. It's me that's going to ruin me. It's not the environment. But we do understand, I mean, there's no question, the doctrine of separation, the view of the cosmos in the New Testament paints it as a horrible place. We get that. It is Satan's big casino, like the Hard Rock up there in Tampa. You run right up there, they'll take your money, they're happy to. And Satan's willing to take whatever idiots are willing to give him. Because the reality is, he runs this world. And so we recognize the world is a bad place, that it's built on fear and pride and greed and lust and power and all these other factors. There's no grace in it at all to speak of. And so it's a horrible place, but it's not the world that's going to do you in. It's not the world that's the problem. And when one externalizes their problems, well, then that kind of lets them off the hook now, doesn't it? When one just says, well, the environment's bad, I only do bad things because my genetics were bad, my parents, you know, didn't raise me right, or I was not educated well enough, I was put into a bad school, or I grew up in some environment that was just very difficult, and so therefore this excuses my behavior. Well, no, it doesn't. And so he points out that the problem, you know, the external religion which they embraced, and they embraced it big time, but the problem was they didn't really care about God. They were not cognizant of their failures, and they thought they were successes simply because they did the overt. If you just do overt things, God will be happy with you. No. Now, it doesn't matter how good the overt thing is. Even let's assume you're a believer. Now, in this case, they're not. But you're a believer. Probably about the highest thing you can do is act as an ambassador and present the gospel to somebody. But if you run around doing that all the time and you believe that that's what makes you right with God, and believe me, there are whole groups out there sold out to this principle, that this is our only deal. The only reason we're here is to evangelize, because people are going to hell and they can't help it, and we're here to save them. Well, we do have a place as ambassadors. We're not going to minimize that at all. We do have a calling to do that. But we have many, many other royal imperatives that are related to things that we're supposed to be doing. And when you compare them and you go look at them, you know, percentage-wise, you're going to find out witnessing is way down the list in terms of how many times it's mentioned as an active thing you should be doing, and, say, worshiping God or applying other doctrines, orienting to authority. That's a huge one. Well, I can't orient to authority, but I like to witness. God's not impressed. I mean, just because people make it up as they go on the fly and say, well, this is God's will. Well, let's comparatively and carefully study the scripture and see where the emphasis really is. And I guarantee you there is 100 times more emphasis on teaching in the New Testament than there is on witnessing. We're not minimizing witnessing. You should be an ambassador. You should be able to articulate the doctrine. You should be able to articulate the gospel to anyone who asks of you. for a reason, for the hope that lies within you. Yeah, you should be able to do all that. Every believer should. But again, when you go compare it percentage-wise to what the other commands are, you're going to find that that one pales a lot. Well, it's easy for people to focus on externals. Why? Because they never have to deal with the real problem. And the real problem is internal, as we are going to find out. He is going to spell that out, that the real problem comes from the heart. And although Jesus is not going to sit down and spell out the exact mechanic of how it all works, the fact is the heart, the real you, the current you, has to give the go-ahead for STA activity in your body. You're not a robot. Satan can't control you. God won't control you. He leaves it up to you. And so out of your heart, you have to make decisions. Well, we all have the, as we're going to find here, the reality of the lust grid within the confines of the flesh. And that has a perfect, perfect opportunity for influencing the soul, the real you, and the heart, the current you. That's a distinction. The soul came perfect from God at the point of physical birth. Imputes the soul, boom, breathes in the breath of life, bam, you're a living being. Well, that soul's eternal. And in a sense, that soul never changes. I mean, you are who you are for the rest of your existence. I mean, obviously the soul can grow in relation to God and other factors, and it can also be corrupted in relation to the world and the devil and other factors. But the fact is, you are who you are. And then the heart represents the you that's constantly changing. The you that is subject to all these forces that are acting upon it. The you right now, which may be different than the you next week or the you 6 months from now. Hopefully will, because you're supposed to be growing spiritually, so you're supposed to be changing as you go. And so the change may not come nearly as quickly as we would like. I mean, it would be great, I have to admit. Ideally, it'd be nice if you could just snap your fingers and be in maturity and hold it. And not be able to not have any problems, have all the realm of doctrine, grow as fast as you could. That'd be nice, but growth, unfortunately, as we know, doesn't work that way. It's erratic. It can be up and down. And again, it depends upon your spiritual momentum, your tenacity. It depends on your positive volition, your humility, and a bunch of other factors, how well you're even going to grow. So this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is so far away from me, it's not even funny. In vain do they worship me, since they are teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And again here, the idea of the participle, I understand it in a causal sense, that their worship is vain because they're teaching the wrong things. It's not that they weren't to be teaching. They were to be teaching. They weren't teaching the right things. They weren't teaching the correct doctrines. And that's why we will review here the doctrine of the importance of doctrine, because I mean, I wouldn't have looked for it in this verse, but when I really started and reflected on this verse, the whole concept of worship is really related to, or worship rather, is really related to teaching. And that comes across loud and clear. I mean, it's not like this isn't reiterated throughout the New Testament, because it is. I mean, we want to establish here a great teaching ministry. That's an inside joke for somebody. But anyway, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Again, those being understood there as collective singulars. The God has obviously more than one commandment. I mean, you can sum them all up in two commandments, but there's a ton of commandments, as we know. The commandment is exceedingly broad, as it states in one place. So we were quite some ways into this, actually, here. Let's pick up here about with point 40. Here's kind of summary. A brief definition of worship means that one is humble enough to recognize his limitations and God's grandeur, has a very healthy fear of the Lord, and engages in the service of God. That's a very basic, bare bones definition. You have to know who God is, who you are, and sort of be oriented to that reality. And then there's a, as we pointed out, there is, because of the words that are used for worship, in both the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament, there is definitely a strong component of service that's involved. Just as you see the priests serving God by going through their ceremonial worship, there is a real worship that God wants from the believer. So, 42, however, the question becomes, what actually constitutes the service of God? Since there are multitudes of ideas with respect to that matter. And 42, a careful study of the Word of God indicates that God determines the parameters of service. This is where most men and people drop the ball. Because God determines what pleases God, not us. Well, I think this would please God. Well, He doesn't care what you think. It doesn't matter what you think. It matters what He thinks. And He sets forth clearly in His Word what He expects. And yet, for those who will not study the Word, you cannot help but wonder, well, why can't they make it spiritually? Well, duh, they don't even know what God wants. That's why they're not going to make it spiritually. So those who will not commit to the full-out, hardcore study of sound doctrine are not going to make it spiritually. I'm sorry, it's just the way it is. And even then, there are still tons of challenges facing the believer that does that, that's really sold out to the truth. So a careful study determines that God here determines the parameters of service, which man must learn from the diligent study of His Word. For believers in the church age, the royal imperatives provide the standards by which we are to serve God. Again, that doctrine's on file. There are some points in there, but it's primarily a categorization in some way of the various types of imperatives that are found that tell us, okay, here's what God wants. This is what God's interested in. Here's how He wants you to conduct yourself. And again, it gets into, you know, number one, how you orient internally. I mean, that starts there. Obviously, we work from the inside out. The problem with the Pharisees and those like them is they're trying to work from the outside in. And it doesn't work that way. Man cannot please God by reformation and external attempts at reformation, even if he succeeds. You got a sinner out there, say, you know, he's a murderer and he likes murdering, and then he decides, okay, I've decided I don't like murdering anymore. I'm going to clean up my act. And he cleans up his act and he never murders anymore. Is he now righteous? No. No, he's not righteous. He just simply isn't murdering anymore. He's still unrighteous. He's still got all those past sins hanging over his head, whether he, you know, knows it or deals with it or not. So working from the outside in doesn't get the job done. It's got to be from the inside out. And that's why the goal of our instruction is love from what? A pure heart. No, a good external show. No, that's not what we're looking for. We don't look for a good external show. So 43, it is quite instructive in this passage to note that Isaiah, Jesus, and the Jews all recognized that the fundamental component in worship was the ministry of teaching. In 44, this is because the worship of God must be based on revelation, which must be communicated, learned by the humble student, and then applied. And all those components have to be there. If they're not, whatever people are doing that they call the worship of God, and I was kind of reviewing some, back when I first got saved in the mid-70s, there was a particular movement, it was called the Jesus Movement or the Street Movement, and it was primarily located in Southern California, although it did have other places where it extended to. And I was looking at some of the things, you know, some of the people I used to listen to in terms of music, and they're kind of, and I was looking at their theology, and I just shudder now. I just shudder when I look at it. I just think, oh my God, I didn't know squat. And they didn't know squat. Was the music good? Yeah, pretty good. I mean, yeah, there were some pretty famous people that got, you know, I don't know if you're familiar with some of them, that got saved, like Barry McGuire, the guy that did that song, Eve of Destruction, he became a believer. If you're familiar with the group Poco, Richie Furay, out of that, he became a believer. The Kansas, Kerry Livgren, out of that group became a believer. One guy out of the group America, been through the desert, you know, he became a believer. Dan Peek was his name. And then there were other people, you know, not the least of which in about 78 or 79, I believe, became a believer, was Dylan. That really set the world on its ear. But his stuff was actually theologically sound. His first album, Slow Train Coming, is as theologically sound as about anything I had ever heard at that point. And it still holds up to this very day. And I think that came out in like 79, so that's been, 30 plus years ago? But I looked at some of these other stuff, and it's like, oh, I'm burdened because people are going to hell, and you got to be burdened too, and let's all be burdened together. And I'm like, oh my God. Well, learning just a couple of doctrines freed me up from that. I mean, because then I realized, well, wait a minute, it's volition. I can't manipulate volition. God doesn't manipulate volition. Why would He tell me to? So I'm going to pray people into heaven. Well, you go for that, and let's see how many you end up with. You pray for all the people you want to go to heaven, and let's see how many of them convert. And ultimately, in the end, if they convert, the answer will not be because of your prayer. It'll be because of their positive volition. So the reality is, as I went back and I looked at all that, I thought, well, you've got to have the revelation of God. Of course, I didn't have any teaching at that point of any real substance at all. I mean, we didn't even know rebound, for God's sake. That's pretty basic to the Christian way of life, I would believe. Well, 45, the psalmist that wrote Psalm 119 makes it clear that his goal was living a life that was pleasing to God. However, he also makes it very clear that the ability to do so is inseparably linked with the teachings of Scripture. Psalm 119. And Psalm 119, if you're not familiar with it, is an acrostic psalm. It is just a literary device in which, in this case, it's based off the Hebrew alphabet. And so you have a verse, basically the first 8 or 9 verses, how many ever it is. I got there, Psalm 118, 119. The first 8 verses, each group has 8 verses in it. Each corresponds to a letter in the Hebrew alphabet, because if you look at it in the Hebrew text, in the Masoretic text, you'll never see this in the English. You'd never pick this up. And if you've got a Bible, depending on your Bible, you may have the word Aleph above the first 8 verses. But if you don't know Hebrew, you'd be thinking, well, Aleph, what's this? Aleph, is this the author, Aleph? Aleph oil? No. Is that you, Popeye? No. It's the Hebrew letter. And so if you look at it in the Hebrew text, all the verses, the first 8, all look like that, because they all begin with the same Hebrew letter. The next 8 all begin with a bay, and then a gimel, and on and on and on. And so each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, it's an acrostic, and so but of course it reads the other way, left to right, from our perspective. So if you looked at the right-hand margin, you'll just see Aleph, 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 Bay, 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 and on and on and on. So that's just a little background to the psalm. Psalm 119:5. Oh, that my ways may be established, to keep your statutes. Well, you better know what the statutes are. How are you going to do it if you don't know what they are? Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Again, potential only, because even with the word treasured in your heart, you still have the nefarious little creature that we refer to as the STA, or the sin nature, which essentially has a mind of its own that lives within you, unfortunately, in your flesh. Verse 25, but at least having the word treasured in your heart gives you the potential for not sinning. Verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust, revive me according to your word. 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. And verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. And so, and he uses all these different words in here to deal with this, you know, your statutes, commandments, law. Various words that are used in here, your word even is a synonym for it all. And each one of them has their own particular subtle nuance. You know, a statute is not, quote, the same as a commandment per se. And each one of them has their deal, but we'll look at that because we're going to be reviewing the Mosaic Law when we are coming up on this. Well, 46, therefore, it is hardly surprising that when one considers the New Testament specifically, and even the Bible in general, there are multitudes of passages that stress the importance of knowing and learning the Word of God. Exodus 18:20, beginning early on. And clearly, you know, while people in some sense knew the Word of God, there was a strong oral tradition that existed prior to Moses' time. So much so that Moses could write about Job, who was probably a contemporary of Isaac or Jacob, more like Jacob, and write about him accurately, because these things were, they had a very great oral tradition, and they passed these things down carefully. Obviously, God the Holy Spirit can supernaturally superintend Moses and provide him information, But my suspicion is that these stories, like from the beginning, from Adam and Eve right on down and the flood and all of this, this is maintained in the oral tradition. And we say of the Jews, but they weren't even Jews at that time. The quote Jewish part of it didn't start really until the call, or one can date it from the call of Abraham, but more likely from the circumcision of Abraham. That Abraham then became the first Jew. There, he was one of the Semitic peoples, a descendant of Shem. He was a descendant of Shem. And so the fact is, these people had this great tradition. And so for Moses to write it, he could write accurately about this stuff. And but until the words are actually written down, until they're actually inscripturated, we might say, one could argue, well, how could one keep track of it? But then once it's written down in an objective format, then everybody's on the hook. Exodus 18:20, verse actually begins in 19. Now listen to me, I will give you counsel and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk, and the work which they are to do. And this is advice from Moses' father-in-law, who's still kind of friendly with him, ironically enough, but his daughter is not so much friendly with Moses anymore. Moses had divorced her. Dumped her because she was negative and hostile, and so he just broke it off and went his way. He's still giving him good advice. He's saying, look, you teach the people, and then, once they know what they're supposed to do, this is going to alleviate a lot of the stress on you of having to judge these things. And that was very sound advice, obviously. Deuteronomy 5:1 also. And Deuteronomy is, in some senses, a capitulation of all that's taught throughout the Mosaic Law. Not that there aren't occasionally new things in here that are not mentioned elsewhere, but largely this is a recapitulation. And we're looking at Deuteronomy 5:1. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully." Also Psalm 119:73. Back in our little Psalm 119 guy. We don't know who wrote this one. This one's anonymous. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. And Ephesians 5:10. Not that these are the only ones, but again, they're very representative of the point here. I could bury you in scriptures, but I don't see that that ever does a whole lot of good. What'd you do in Bible class today? Well, we spent 45 minutes looking up verses. Did you cover any ground? No. Well, that's bad. That's not good. Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And that's the deal. So God's requests are really pretty simple. I mean, the Christian life isn't, in a sense, complicated. Come to Bible class, learn what you're supposed to be doing, and then execute it. That's all there is to it, pretty much. I mean, it's not real complicated. 47, it is only in this fashion that the believer can actually engage in the worship of God, as he is instructed in the precepts of God's plan and then seeks to apply them to life. Interestingly enough, point 48, Jesus' complaint implies that they were supposed to be teaching doctrines. However, they should have limited their doctrines to what was actually found in the Word of God and should not have substituted doctrines of human origin. And as we've mentioned before, and I will mention again, of course, tradition in and of itself is neutral. It can be good or bad just depending on what it is. In this case, it's bad, very bad, because they've substituted human viewpoint traditions for the divine viewpoint found in the Bible. And in fact, have exalted, not only substituted them, but have exalted them in some case over the word itself. Which, of course, sets them up for all kinds of problems. So 49, therefore they are not indicted for teaching, which is absolutely critical to the worship of God. They are indicted for teaching human viewpoint, which is called here the commandments or precepts of men. And 50, the participle of the verb didasco, teaching, should be understood to be causal, because they are teaching, or since they are teaching. That's why their worship is vain. It explains the action of the main verb. It answers the question, why? Why is their worship vain? Because they're teaching the wrong things. If they were teaching the right thing, would their worship be vain? No. No, it would not. I mean, presuming that they follow through and apply it, but certainly they've got to be teaching the right things first. So this answers the question as to why their worship was in vain. In 51, the Greek term translated as precepts in the New American Standard is entalmon, which refers to something that was officially binding, a mandate, an ordinance, or a command. And in 52, the genitive of the term anthropos should be understood as a subjective genitive, which functions as the subject of the idea of the noun commandments. In other words, the commandments proceed from them. They are the ones speaking these commandments. And in this, I mean, I know technically you might think, well, okay, I don't need to know what kind of a genitive is. No, but I do. I have to identify it to my satisfaction. You say, well, I don't know what kind of genitives there are. That's fine. You don't need to know. I mean, you can learn them if you want to learn them. I mean, I could teach them to you, or I'll point you to a place where you can go learn them. I'm not going to stop and teach them to you, but I can point you to where you could learn them if you want to know what kind of a genitive it is. But you kind of have to answer these questions in order to fully exegete the passage. You have to deal with this. You have to identify pronouns. You have to identify genitives, participles, all and various, you know, obviously, like if you're analyzing any English sentence, you have to know the difference between an infinitive and, you know, some purpose clause or something, although the infinitive can be used for purpose. So again, the subjective idea here is the subjective genitive, that the commandments proceed from men. And that's the deal. The source is found in men rather than God. That's the problem. 53, therefore, these commands are strictly of human origin. They do not find their source in divine revelation and are made the standard by which all Jews are expected to operate. Well, that's it. Again, what you have here are a bunch of self-appointed idiots who have determined that this is the way it's going to be, and if you disagree with us, you're an idiot. And, of course, Jesus disagreed with them strongly, very strongly. And that's why this is being escalated in some sense here, because it's really time. The disciples have got to get, and as we're going to see, Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew does. The disciples are just scandalized by this, that Jesus is talking to these people this way. They're like, oh, don't you know that you offended them? And Jesus said, yeah, I was real concerned about it. He said, every tree which my Father did not plant is going to be uprooted. So, and essentially he's telling them in no uncertain terms, these guys are not trees that my Father planted. They're not a part of God's grove. And so he'll explain that to them. But the fact is, they need this as badly as the opponents need this. The opponents need to be put in their place. There's a time and a place for telling a jackass he's a jackass. And this is the time for these guys right here. There's a time for telling an idiot he's an idiot. There's a time not to. I recognize that. You've got those kind of conflicting proverbs. Answer a fool according to his folly. You know, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And then don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. So, you know, but Jesus clearly is not descending to their level. In fact, he is indicting them from a very superior position. This is not just simply a tit-for-tat argument. This is an indictment of their entire system that people largely, even the disciples, still are buying into at some level. And to the extent that they embrace this, they're dead in the water. That you can't put new wine into old wineskins. He already had told them that. Not that they got it. I mean, it's nice. We live in a very wonderful time in history. I mean, you look around. I mean, I know life can be difficult. We're facing all we're facing with, you know, the new socialist government we have and, you know, all that. But really, realistically, from a scriptural perspective, I mean, we have more revelation than at any other time in history. We get to see a much fuller picture of all of this. We can look back and we can, you know, we can laugh at the disciples or feel sorry for them or whatever we do. But clearly they're in the middle of it going through it. And we have a completely different perspective because we can see things so much more clearly. We have the fullest revelation of prophecy to this point that's ever been in human history. And so in some ways, obviously, we have some very, very great advantages in all of this. And so it's easy to kind of look back and see where, okay, well, wow, they were really off base there. But for them, they don't get it. And they're not going to get it. Well, they will after the resurrection. They'll get it then. They'll figure it out and put it together. But not until then. Well, 54, verse 8 expresses the charge against these men in a series of three contrasts, which are seen in the differentiation between A, aphiemi, dismissing or abandoning, and krateo, upholding or adhering to. As he says, neglecting is the way they've translated aphiemi there. Neglecting the commandment you hold to. You ignore one thing and you grab onto the wrong thing. You ignore the right one and then you grab the wrong one and say, aha, I found it. You didn't find it. B, antale, the commandment, and paradosis, tradition. An authoritative command, by the way. From a duly authorized authority. See, any fool can get out there and utter commands. But does he have any authority to do so? Where is your authority derived from? Well, if it's not derived from God and the Scriptures, you don't have any authority at that level. All authority is given by God. So whatever it is, whether it's a, you know, establishment authority out there in the government or a spiritual authority. Where does my authority derive from? My appointment by the Holy Spirit. That's where it derives from. And then what the Scripture teaches within the parameters of the pastor and all the doctrines that relate to that. Well, see, theos, God, and anthropos, men, very clearly in contrast here. All three things are in contrast. 55, this verse begins with another participle from the verb aphiemi, which means to dismiss something or someone from one's presence. To send away, to give up, or even to abandon. It can mean abandon. 56, it should also be classified as a causal participle, which explains the reason as to why they hold to the tradition of men. Why? Because you've neglected the commandment of God. You hold to the traditions of men. See, it's essentially what we find in the real world out here is that it's very difficult to find a vacuum. And it's even harder to maintain one if you can find one. The world seems to dislike vacuums. They don't really exist in nature. You don't go out and just find a vacuum. They're not out there. Things exist within a confines of a space and all of that. Well, spiritually, what happens is spiritual vacuums are just as rare. They don't happen typically. What will happen is when one gives up one thing, something else will fill that space. That is very, very, very clearly spelled out in Romans 1. That they became wise in their own eyes, and then they started, and then the darkness filtered in because they neglected to worship God. They didn't even treat him as God when they knew he was God. They didn't do any of that. Well, guess what? Things rushed in to fill that. We talk about the matthias, actually, from the verb matthiao. And that means to be empty or to be void. And so what rushes in to fill these voids? False doctrines. Where you don't have sound doctrine, I can guarantee you something's going to rush in to fill it. Maybe not rush in, but will eventually take the place of that. And so this is why it's critical, and it's a challenge. I recognize it. We live in the last days. We live in a lukewarm environment. We live in an era where people are not diligent with regard to the truth. And so it's very difficult to maintain this, but if we don't, I mean, we're out here on our own, as it were. I mean, here we are, this little life raft in the midst of the Pacific Ocean. Do you know how big that sucker is? And do you know how many things can go wrong? Well, of course, so you have to be, that's the whole point, you have to be very diligent about maintaining tenacity and sticking with the text and pursuing the things that you're supposed to be pursuing, because things can quickly get askew. And if they do, then you've got problems. You've got real problems if it happens church-wide. So again, they hold to the tradition of men. That's why they've abandoned. One could say, because you've abandoned the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Something they're going to hold to something. That appears to be the deal with people. They're going to embrace something. So people that are, well, I don't follow one teacher. I study on my own and blah, blah, blah. No, you don't. You're following somebody. You've gotten your theology from somewhere. You aren't born with it. You got it from a person. And so for people that say, well, you know, I can do it all by myself. Well, first you can't, but that's neither here nor there. But even if you do it that way, you're still getting your theology from somewhere else. Unless you can exegete, unless you know Greek and Hebrew, and unless you can put stuff together, you're getting your theology from somebody else. And that becomes the danger. And again, as I've told you before, we walk, I believe, a very fine line here, because we have to encourage believers to think for themselves, to make decisions on their own. But on the other hand, we also have to warn you, there is a ton of evil out there and a ton of false doctrine. And some of it passes off and sounds good. It has the ring of authenticity, and it's just plausible. That's all it is. It's really just plausible. Some plausible rationale. Sounds good. It might be right. Sounds good enough on the surface. But unfortunately, if you embrace it, you find out later, there was poop in my soup. Bummer. Now, you don't like to get to the bottom of your bowl and find a little rat dropping, do you? Well, and so this is why we warn you. And again, we want to keep a balanced approach to this, because if you tell people, well, you can't think for yourself, well, that's just goofball to me. Where's volition in that? You've got to think for yourself. You don't have any choice. You're going to answer for yourself. So, of course, we encourage you to think for yourself. But also recognize that we all brought a lot of baggage when we came. We all have things we had to unlearn. The doctrines that we had embraced and found out, oh, no, that's not true. Well, point 58 here, 57 rather, actually, the phrase, the commandment of God, is to be understood as a collective singular, as should the final phrase, the tradition of men. There's more than just, you know, it encompasses a bunch of little details. And 58, therefore, because they have abandoned the obligations that God has placed on people in his word, in their religious zeal. This is weird. They've abandoned God's stuff, but they're still very religious. So religion is the enemy of true Christianity. That is a fact. The true worship of God is most often undermined by the false worship of religion and what passes off as good or acceptable. And so they substitute things that aren't supposed to be there, but they still have all this zeal. And Paul even acknowledges that. I think it's in Romans 9 or somewhere in that vicinity, 9 or 10. Paul talks about the Jews and their religion. Romans 10, 2. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And what is the most dangerous thing out there? Misguided zeal. Misguided zeal gets more people into more problems, and not just religiously. Misguided zeal about a lot of stuff. So it's good to be zealous about things. That beats the lukewarm syndrome anyway. To be zealous essentially comes from a verb that means to be hot. That beats the lukewarm syndrome. But zeal without knowledge is absolutely worthless. I want to play football. So you get out there and you're very zealous. That's good. Do you understand where the tight end is supposed to line up? What's a tight end? No, you don't have any knowledge. You may want to play real bad. You know, you got the helmet. You got the shoulder pads. You got the zeal, no knowledge. All right, snap counts on three. What's that mean? What? Yeah, you can't do it. Zeal without knowledge doesn't get you anything. It doesn't work. So not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, once you're imputed with God's righteousness, how much more righteous can you get? Well, positionally, you can't get any more righteous. Now, experientially, you can grow in righteousness, but positionally, you're as good as God, and you're never going to be any better or any worse, positionally. And we'll deal with that at some level, the issues of positional truth. Well, 59, the noun entele, commandment, refers to that which comes from a duly constituted authority, has a binding force, and is expected to be obeyed. And 60, this is contrasted with that which proceeds from self-appointed human authorities, which may or may not be of any real value, but which clearly does not have the same level of authority and expected obedience. They might think it does, but from Jesus' perspective, from God's perspective, their commands do not have the weight of authority behind them. But for the people who are dealing with this oppressive system, all they hear is, the ancients said this, the rabbis said this, this is the way we've always done it. And you cannot question tradition. Sure you can. You can question anything. I remember when, I think it was Stuart, when he first got his church, he was studying something, and I can't remember what it was now. It wasn't something that was horribly consequential, but it was something that was significant. And he said, well, I've come to realize, you know, this verse was taught wrong. I said, so? Fix it. Teach it right then. What do you want me to say? He said, well, I just thought all this was, you know, fixed in granite and it was all perfect and we'd gotten the good deposit and nothing could be changed. Well, that's partially true. But I gave him one simple little deal. Stuart, when you're the pastor, when you're going through these verses, you've got to question everything and deal with these issues that your congregation is going to need to know. And so question everything. What? Yeah, you've got to question everything. When you go through a doctrine, you better not just get up and teach it because Jack or somebody else taught it. You better go through that doctrine with a fine-tooth comb and see if it's accurate or correct. And change things that need to be changed if they need to be changed. Some doctrines, I don't think we've substantially improved on the doctrine of rebound in 30 years. Or maybe more. That one hasn't changed. I don't think authority is one that's changed dramatically. I think maybe there's a little more understanding that you have to sort of acknowledge everybody has authority at some level because of volition. Where sometimes authority was... But to me, the bigger thing on some of these doctrines, it hasn't so much that the doctrine has changed as the subtleties of how to apply it have changed. With greater understanding, you realize authority is not designed to be used as a club to beat people up. Well, that was the way it was used for some years, and still is in some cases, in some places. You realize separation isn't a doctrine to beat people up with. It's to help them remain protected in the angelic conflict. And there was people were separating from each other inside local churches for no different reason than they just didn't care for their personality. Well, that's not in the doctrine. That should have never been tolerated. Those people should have been told, well, you're nuts. That's not what separation's for. Largely, if people are coming to Bible class and doing the things that they're supposed to be doing and they're here consistently, why would you need to separate from anybody? You should be having fellowship, not separating. You say, well, these people they're not spiritually grown enough for me. I'm very grown. Yeah, you make me grown with that kind of talk. Why? Because you got to deal with spiritual babies. You got to deal with spiritual adolescents. You got to deal with spiritual parents, people that are mature, people that are not mature, and everything in between. Well, separation wasn't designed to use a club to separate believers inside the local church. I mean, obviously, if they're engaged in some flagrant sin and you find out about it, you got to deal with that, like the incestuous Corinthian, of course. But what did Paul say once he repented and got his act together? Keep clubbing him? Well, he said, welcome him back and comfort him, encourage him, lest he get swallowed up with too much sorrow. That could happen. You don't want that. So the goal is obviously we're trying to keep each other at some level. We're supposed to encourage one another, exhort one another, and all that. So again, this comes from these self-appointed human authorities. They've got their ideas, and they're more than willing to pontificate on them. But they don't have any weight behind them because there's no real authority behind them. But they say, well, this is the way we've always done it, so that's the authority. That's your authority because it's the way it's always been done. Well, thank God, you know, somebody must have questioned something somewhere at some point. Or, you know, we wouldn't have had a combustion engine. Well, we've always just used wagons. We don't need anything faster than that. Well, some people thought you did. Now aren't you glad? Think about, I mean, well, we'd be living a lot closer and we wouldn't be going very far to go get to class or anything else if we were still functioning, you know, as the Amish do. Well, 61, the verb krateo, hold, has the primary idea of the exercise of power. It means to use one's hands to establish a close contact with something or someone else. And 62, in certain contexts, the idea goes well beyond the simple act of making contact. In some cases, it means to take total control over or to embrace. And essentially, that's what he's saying here. You hold to the tradition of man, you fully embrace this stuff. You buy into it big time, and you expect everybody else to buy into it. So 63, that is how it is to be understood in this context. It denotes the fact that the nation chose to demonstrate their commitment and adherence to human viewpoint traditions rather than to the revealed word of God. And 64, since no one can serve two masters, if they were going to hold to their own commandments, they would have to abandon God's command, since the two could be in conflict. Now, in that context, I understand Matthew. I just cite this as the principle that you can't effectively serve two masters. And in the context of Matthew, it's money. It's God and money. Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said. Actually, I take that back. This is not that context. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. And you should note that in your Bible, those words should be in caps, indicating that that is an Old Testament quotation verbatim out of some passage in the Old Testament, probably in Exodus. I don't know for sure where it comes from there. I can look. Verse 43. Sorry, it comes from Deuteronomy. You shall love your neighbor. That's scripture. But you'll notice that the next words aren't in caps, because they had heard from their rabbis that you're supposed to hate your enemy. So that what they did was, you love your neighbor, so therefore God's will is for you to hate your enemy. And they just plugged that in there themselves and sort of made the leap of faith and said, this must be what it means. And Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And essentially, he's not modifying what the Old Testament said. He's overriding what the rabbis had said. He's overriding the human viewpoint they've been foisting upon people about hating your enemies. And there was nothing, as we find, I mean, if you carefully study the Old Testament, even then, you find out there's nothing in there about, you know, going out and killing your enemies and all of that. And, you know, when the alien and the stranger, they were to be treated with respect, and they were to be given every benefit that you could give them. And there's nothing in there about hating them. Not at all. Well, this grew up in the Jewish traditions. We're the Jews, and those stinking Gentile dogs, you hate them. That's God's will, man. And that's exactly how they viewed it. And so they set up all these things that essentially segregated them from the Gentiles. And here they are, supposed to be the priest nation that's supposed to represent God before the world. And they've essentially, and at some level, they do have to be separate. I understand that. But you still have to be able to be the witness there for the world. And they said, nah, God wants us to hate them. So if you're a Gentile, you know, we don't care, you're a dog. And that was a rather common way of referring to Gentiles anyway among the Jews. And it may still be. Although in the politically correct climate of today, you can't really go out and say the things that you might think, you know. But it wouldn't shock me if it still was today. And that will get coming up, because we're coming up on that passage where Jesus calls this Gentile woman a dog. He uses a racial slur. I love that. 65, in the end, they deserted the divine obligations of the Word of God and espoused the ideas of sinful, fallible men. Well, what can go wrong with that? Well, that's got inherent defeat written all over it. And 66, again, traditions are morally neutral as concepts. They may be either good or bad depending upon the origin of the traditions. And 67, however, when the traditions of God's word are replaced with human viewpoint traditions, spiritual catastrophe becomes a distinct possibility. And in fact, it is a probability. It is probable that that's going to occur if they continue with that. If people do this, you replace God's word with human traditions, guess what? Real problematic. In 68, given what we know of Jewish oral traditions, these scribes and Pharisees would have denied that they were deliberately rejecting divine commands. As seen in the rabbinic idea that these oral traditions formed a, quote, fence around the Torah. Both 1:1 and 3:13, both of those things, that's out of the Mishnah, say the very same thing. Those are their words, not mine. And again, while this wasn't, I recognize this is the Mishnah and all that, wasn't really written down and put into form until later in the Talmud, the fact is these kinds of thoughts had been around for some time. And this very much expresses exactly what these guys are doing. In 69, although these men would have claimed the Torah remained as their primary authority, it is evident that their practices had the final effect of placing the Torah into a secondary position. And that is their problem, essentially. They have exalted man's word above God's, all the while claiming that they're pleasing God. And God says, wait a minute, this doesn't please me. And Jesus, of course, is the mouthpiece for that, the one articulating that to them. Well, obviously, that doesn't make him popular with them, as we would expect. Okay, well, our time's gone, so we'll stop there. We'll be ready to attack the doctrine of the importance of doctrine in the second session. So let's go ahead and take our 20-minute break.